Paul and Barnabas. They were preaching, evangelizing, proclaiming the gospel to both the Hebrew Jews, the Jews, and also the Greek-speaking Jews. And you know, one thing you might not know is it was customary in first-century services, and maybe even still today, that after reading from the Torah and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue would open the floor, essentially, for someone from the congregation to give a word of exhortation. And considering Paul's reputation, they had probably heard of him, his ministry, and even especially as his time as when he was trained as a Pharisee, he was the obvious candidate for such an occasion. And Paul stood and reminded the congregation, at least in the first part of that sermon, how God, through his mighty deeds and his faithfulness, rose Abraham up, Moses, and the Israelites out of Egypt. I reminded them of their history through Samuel and the judges and all the prophets, and how it all culminated in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so now we have come here where Paul makes kind of a dramatic turn in the middle of that sermon. And so if you have your Bibles, we'll be in Acts 13, starting at verse 40. So Acts 13, starting at verse 40. The word says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying that the word of the Lord, and as many who were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the cities, and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I ask what we do not know that you would teach us, and that what we do not have you would give it, and what we are not you would make us, that we would embrace your word this morning, now and forever. Amen. I feel like often whenever it is my turn to preach, I always come up here, make some reference to the era of the church in which that I was saved. Because I always think about it. I came in at what I guess consider kind of a strange time. When I was saved, it was about 2002, 2003. When I was, you know, finally a part of a local church, it was really at the height of the church growth movement, where the church as a whole took, at least from my very limited and young understanding, took a very capitalistic approach to church ministry. There, I remember, was a heavy emphasis on very pragmatic practices and doing really anything to attract the masses to the church. And then, from what I was witnessing, we had services that, rather than appealing to the reverence of God and turning one's attention to the glory of God, we had services, and I was taking part of these services, that really turned the attention inward and on man's senses and on man's individuality. And I remember there was a very heavy emphasis on the numbers of all kinds, how many people were being saved, how many people were attending your church, baptism numbers, because we're Baptists, and that's a very important thing. And this was about the time, I remember, when Elevation Church was being planted in Charlotte area. And we even had, in my youth group, when Stephen Furtick was still a college student, he came and spoke at a weekend event, and I knew that this guy, whoever he was going somewhere. And it turns out that premonition came true. And with this kind of ministry, this type of really strategy, there is this temptation that happens. That gospel conversations that I was seeing, they tended to be really shallow. They usually conclude on the decision. It's like you have to make a decision right now and pray the sinner's prayer right now, and that was it. The other half of that temptation is, because of that salvation moment, there is really no assurance of the discipleship that ought to have come after. Because it's great to watch somebody be baptized. It's great to witness somebody experience the goodness of God for the first time and say, I'm putting my trust in them. And I think from a fleshly standpoint, if we can experience more of that, then we probably see ourselves as successful in the church. Because it's not as exciting to ensure discipleship and that ongoing process after. And in a lot of cases, it's not fun. It's way more fun to appeal to the emotion. And so in all of this, really what happens is that tendency is that we have to keep everybody by how we win them. So if we appeal to the emotion every time that we see them, it has to be this emotional encounter. And so, this isn't really to call out Elevation by name or anything like that, but if you see their services, every service is basically a revival. Because every service is this concert, it's blacked out with all these lights, these haze machines, this the professional grade music that is about the music and not about God. And I was there the whole time. I remember in this phase, my early years as a Christian, I needed my regular spiritual fill-up. In the early years, it was, I thought summer camp, a week at summer camp, would be enough to sustain me throughout the whole year. As I got older, it was one song from Hillsong as they performed it at Passion 2010 with everything. And if you have Spotify or whatever, pull it up. If you have 7 minutes to devote to just nothing but crescendos and OO choruses, but that really just like got me there. If I needed a spiritual fill up and to feel those goosebumps and that warm fuzzy feeling, that's what I got. But the thing about like this kind of ministry is really hard to replicate. And I saw this once, at least attempted on some level, where I was helping with a basketball camp down in Bedford, and they had a whole basketball tournament. It was an all-day thing, and right in the middle of it, they had a gospel presentation in this super echoey gym. You couldn't hear a thing, but they had this altar call right at the end of this. And they would not continue the tournament until somebody responded. And I remember watching these kids literally take one for the team. Because I watched these guys try to feign this sort of emotional come to Jesus moment in the middle of this basketball, and all these kids, all they wanted to do was just play basketball. And so they said, I'm just going to walk up. I'll respond if we can just keep playing. And there's nothing wrong, at least with a lot of what this heart is. There's nothing wrong with showing people the goodness of God.
Right.
There's nothing wrong. I will celebrate a salvation. When we baptize a believer, I will be there celebrating. But the point in all this is that we create this confusion when we treat salvation, that salvation moment, as the finish line rather than the starting line of the Christian life. When salvation is all that this is, rather than the starting line of this lifelong process of discipleship, sanctification. And I believe that this is what Paul is laying out for us this morning. And so, in our scripture this morning, Paul shows an example of an honest gospel presentation that is fit for the Jews and the Gentiles alike. His sermon really is a master class of how to proclaim the gospel. Because at the end of the day, we can see that he is trusting God with the gospel. And so at this point in Acts 13, we are nearing the end of Paul's sermon here. And all that it was supposed to be was a word of encouragement. I imagine if he was to be called up, or anybody were to be called up in the synagogue to give a word of exhortation, 2-3 minutes, maybe. But Paul just lays it all out there. Instead, Paul reminds those in the synagogue of their history and how God raised up the Israelites out of Egypt and really all of Old Testament history, lays it out in front of them, ultimately how it led to the begotten Son and Jesus. Paul tells the congregation how the Jews in Jerusalem ignored all of the prophets and all the words, all the centuries of prophetic messages that pointed to Jesus, ultimately condemning him. And so it is at this point that Paul sets a hinge in this message. He turns his attention to the people themselves. He's already spoken of what has been in Israel's past, and now he speaks to the people of what may be if they do not listen to him. So let's take a moment. We'll look at Paul's warning. Paul's tone at the beginning of our passage this morning kind of takes this negative downward trend. He says, beware. He says, be careful. He's telling the synagogue to watch out. He says, do not let what the prophets warned about be true of you. And here he turns to a citation from Habakkuk. It says, look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. In other words, he says, do not be like the scoffers of Habakkuk's day, who saw what God was doing in their midst and still doubt him. And so what does he mean by this? In the same way that he refers to the Psalms in Isaiah earlier, Paul now turns to Habakkuk, and this would be something that they would have been very familiar with. And he does it on purpose because, I mean, he knows who he's speaking to. The book of Habakkuk opens with this complaint by the prophet saying, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? How long will you not hear?" Habakkuk is essentially saying, "God, where are you? Why do you let evil thrive and your people suffer? Why are the Chaldeans overtaking us? I thought you were on our side. I thought we were your people." But God says, "Hold on a second." And this is where Paul is going. He says, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." And that is God speaking to Habakkuk. And he later says that essentially, "You might not think that I am in control with everything that you see, but I am the one that is raising up the Chaldeans. I'm raising up this violent marching nation as a judgment against you." By evoking Habakkuk, Paul is doing three things here for this first century synagogue. First, he is reminding the Jewish congregation that in all the calamity that they see, that God has always been in control. And I think that is something we can take with us today. The second thing is that Paul is pointing to is this coming day. For the Israelites in Habakkuk's day, it was a judgment day through the Chaldeans. It was a great disaster that Israel ignored the words of the prophets, the warnings of the prophets, to be succumbed to the Assyrians. That's a great disaster. But in Paul's context, he is saying it's a greater disaster to ignore the warnings of Christ and refuse the gospel. And so the third thing that he is doing here is warning them to not be like the Israelites of old. He's saying, "Do not turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to what God has done plainly through Jesus." But unlike those in Jerusalem that Paul mentioned back in verse 27, this audience is listening. This audience has ears to hear, and they are able to recognize these words by the prophets and by Paul. I had to imagine that apostolic ministry, prophetic ministry of old, maybe ministry of today, is kind of like giving warnings to a toddler. Between Marley and I, she's downstairs, so I can be a little bit more plain. I am less risk averse than she is. If I see Ace trying to climb up on things, maybe stuff that he shouldn't be, or stuff that he shouldn't be, and I'm nowhere near, I'm willing for him to learn a lesson that she is not. But sometimes it's just like obvious he's about to do something that's like actually dangerous, actually is about to hurt him in some way. And so, we'll stop him, we'll call out to him, but sometimes it's just like he just like looks at you and he's like not hearing. And it's like these words go in one ear and out the other, and he like still does it. And there's like no level of like verbal warning, no level of volume, no level of intensity that I can give him, at least verbally, where he'll like actually stop. I have to physically restrain him or remove him from the situation. And looking at the Israelites, their whole history, God had clearly called out to them throughout the centuries, but for many of them, it's like yelling into the void. And for those in Habakkuk's day, and all throughout the Old Testament, really, he had to send in foreign nations to get them, or at least get their attention. And so, Paul is, he's saying, just don't be like a little toddler. Hear these words. But also, in the text itself, we can also see what enables them to hear. We might even call this an orchestration of providence, that when Paul was finished preaching, many of the Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews, they begged him to return the next week for the next Sabbath. The synagogue leadership also at this time regretted their invitation for Paul and Barnabas to speak. In verse 45 it says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, ultimately saying that they were reviling him. But Paul is kind of like a tough guy. This is no skin off of his back. Because he replies saying that it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to them first as Jews, given their history and given that Jesus himself came out of the nation of Israel. But since since you are just like the Israelites of old, you've made yourself unworthy of eternal life. And he says, behold, now we go to the Gentiles. Now we go to the Greek-speaking Jews and really to the nations. And that's what he says here. He says, he quotes Isaiah 49. He's saying, I'm doing this so that what Isaiah said may be true, that I've become a light to the Gentiles, that I might bring salvation to the end of the earth, that he would be a missionary for the nations outside of Israel. And so what is happening here? Paul, on one hand, is fulfilling like his part of this prophecy, and on the other, the Gentiles are fulfilling it. Because the very next verse says that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying in the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I remember last week, and Toby's not here, so I can say this plainly too. I was talking with Toby at the end of service, and he was talking about a Twitter fight that he'd gotten into I don't know if it was a Unitarian or just like a non-Trinitarian, but he had gotten in some sort of back and forth, and this other person pulled Revelation 5 out of thin air to disprove the entire doctrine of the Trinity, which is how like social media fights happen. You go back and forth, and all of a sudden somebody thinks they have like this curveball. And that's the same thing that I've always seen here with the doctrine of election. At face value, people don't like it. I remember when I was first coming around to Reformed historic Protestant theology, coming to the doctrine of election, is it's like I can't be in control of if I say yes or no. It's like I don't think I really want that. And that is the natural state. In our natural state, we think we are able to approach God on our own accord. And every time that I've seen a discussion about it or gotten into a discussion about it, that proof text, the Revelation 5 of this proof text has always been John 3:16, that whosoever should believe, and in this capacity, whoever chooses to believe will be saved. But as with all these social media arguments, you would have to plainly ignore everything else that the Bible says about this one topic. And this is one of those moments that made me realize, oh, election is plain. And it's plain here that God appointed these Gentiles to eternal life. And yet it was through God's providence that Paul was raised up as a Pharisee, that Paul would persecute the church, that he would end up stoning Stephen, that God would intervene with Paul directly, that he would commission Paul to the mission field, that he would one day end up here in Antioch to preach the gospel so that these Gentiles would hear, and that because of that, now that they have heard, they may believe. And so, in like this strange way, and not just because of it, but this doctrine of election that is laid out plain here, it helps me to know that God can be trusted. Because ultimately, Paul has just one mandate that he's living by. The opening verse of Romans, or at least the opening chapter, Romans 1:14, he says he's under obligation to preach to both Greeks and to the barbarians, so non-Greek and Roman nations in Europe. So he's under this obligation to preach to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, and he's eager to preach the gospel so that they may believe what he's getting to. But in his ministry, what is it that Paul is trusting in? What is it that he is relying on? In his mission, is he trusting in his ability? We can see from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that it's not because of his eloquent speech or his ability to give a wise argument that he is able to be successful. But rather, it's not because of his ability, but it's because of his appointment. That he knows that God will come up on his end. He trusts that God will save those he has appointed to the faith. The Gentiles who responded were able to do so because the Holy Spirit enabled them to respond to the word preached to them. You might even be able to say that they were unable to not respond, as goes the doctrine of election. This does not mean that this type of trust is easy. The Jews here led a revolt against Paul and Barnabas. They persecuted them, drove them out of the city, and even if we were to turn the page, these same people would stone them. They would come back to the city. They would be stoned. And so when we consider the entire point of our Acts series and how God's word is spreading throughout the world, that the gospel is really spreading by God's ordination, that he is calling and he is enabling and he's equipping and spreading his instruments of evangelism. Paul and Barnabas here, but you and me today. He is placing everybody where they ought to be at the time that they ought to be. Does this both in peace times, and we would probably prefer evangelizing in peace times, but also what we see throughout the book of Acts, in violent times. And it's also often in this times of persecution and what we'll see in Paul's example, that this proclamation becomes more intense and more focused. And so Paul and Barnabas, as the text says, are reviled and they are pushed out of the city. And so in their final demonstration towards Antioch, at least as far as this text is concerned, because they will see, they will eventually come back, they will be stoned, but they will also, in spite of all that, ensure that they are discipling the believers there, they are encouraging them. But in today's text, Paul and Barnabas, in their final act in this moment, they shake the dust from their feet towards the people of Antioch, and they peace out, they go to Iconium. And so just to close on this sort of act of shaking off the dust from your feet, the group did not just reject Paul's message. They did not just say, "Oh, I don't really know about that, but that's good for you." They turned violent. They drove them out of their midst. And so as they were exiting the city, Paul and Barnabas just started shaking their feet towards the people. And this is following the words of Christ. Back in Luke 9 and Luke 10, Jesus suggests that their disciples do the same thing. That if they were to leave an inhospitable place that mistreated them, shake the dust off your feet towards them as a testimony against them, is what he says. generally speaking, in this time, to shake the dust off your feet is almost like this physical idiom for the Jewish people. It's to say that a place has really rejected you and treated you in such an evil way that their sinfulness actually pollutes the ground that you walk on. Now, this ground is so stained that no one would want to track even its dust along with them along the path. Which I don't know if you know, but the act is still done today. But it's usually by my dog after I let him out. And he shakes the dust off his feet before he comes inside. Little dad humor there. But to follow Paul's example, as we're wrapping up, I think a question here, at least for us today and personally, is what would it look like for God to shake his feet off towards us? With regards of Paul and Habakkuk's warning of this danger of rejecting the gospel, how is God going to respond to us? Because are we, those of us who are here and we are saved and we have placed our faith in Christ, are we trusting that God has actually saved us, or are we still trying to do more? Are we acknowledging that there's nothing that we have done to earn his favor and nothing we can do to maintain his favor, and trusting that his salvation is so effective that his grasp on us is as firm as it has been since day one? Sometimes we find ourselves in this position that we just feel so guilt-ridden. We just feel like God is just so far away that we are just so unforgivable. And so, brothers and sisters, the good news here for us is that there is no level of feeling guilt-free or guilt-full that can change God's verdict on those who trust him. But maybe you're here and you have yet to truly put your faith in Christ. And so what you need to hear is that there is nothing you can do to present yourself worthy. You know, when I was young, I would go to church with my grandmother, Main Street United Methodist Church, Columbia, South Carolina. And it was obvious from a young age that my Mimi loved the Lord. She taught me to pray. She sat in that same spot on the same pew every Sunday for 50 years, active in her Sunday school, always learning about the things of God. And I think when I was young and naive, I think maybe subconsciously, I figured some of her holiness would rub off on me and I would be good to go. But eventually I just learned that there's no level of association with a believer if you have yet to put your faith in Christ that can present you worthy. There's no level of participation in church. There's no amount of money you can give to the church. There's no amount of serving and presenting yourself as a good enough person that you can do to present yourself worthy to earn the favor of God. But rather, the offer for you is to trust in the fact that the work required for your salvation has already been done in Christ. And that is the gift. The gift offered to you and to all of us at some point of time is that we place our trust and faith in Christ, and the fact that Christ's death on the cross is so effective to cover our sins that we can have peace and communion with God. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you holy, unworthy. Unworthy of being even in your presence, but we thank you for the gift of salvation from your Son. And this gift that made it possible for us to gather in your name today. Lord, I pray we are not selfish with our salvation, but I pray that we gladly share this message with others. May we trust in your appointment that you will draw your church with you. That though we may not know who that church is, we trust that at least on your side of this whole deal, that you would draw your people to you. And so with Paul's examples laid out before us, help us be gracious and forgiving, yet unwavering in this mission. And we pray these things in your Son's name.